Let's see. All right. Boy, what a rainy day out there, huh? Thank the Lord for the rain. We sure have had a lot of it this year. If you came from Hammett Street over here, you saw why some of our folks are late. I don't know. You could probably get through if you went slow enough. But I decided to go around. But it's really flooded down there. So we'll just talk here for a minute while we're waiting for the rest of our folks to come in and give them an opportunity. Got a piece of news last night. I'm not sure how widespread this information is yet. Oh, Russ, how are you? I made a prayer request announcement last Sunday for a pastor. Was it Paul Anderson? Paul Anderson. Charles Anderson up in Greensboro, North Carolina. I'm not sure even how much information the family has right now at this point. But yesterday, his son Wayne was leaving from Mexico to come up here and had a bad car wreck. And Wayne's wife and daughter were killed in that wreck. And so they were coming up to be with the dad. The dad has got terminal cancer, only got about 6 weeks to live. Wayne's only been down there a couple of months. I don't know if Brother Anderson has been told yet. But I wrote him a letter this week, and I sent him $100 out of our others offering just to help him. I mean, there's not much you can do at times like this. But I know full well from the time my wife is in the hospital that your expenses are tremendous at times like these. Just travel and things like that. And a few dollars is an encouragement to let you know that some folks are thinking about you. So I want you to be praying for Dr. Charles Anderson and for his family and now for Wayne. Heartbreaking. He's a young fella, late 20s. He's been here before. And good man. And I just really, my heart goes out to him. He and his little boy were in the hospital in Monterey. And some of the folks in the mission, we're going to go down there, Brother Curtis and some others, and we're going to go down there and seek to help him, see if they can get him transferred to a hospital here in the States. But that's just an awful, awful situation. So please pray for that family, okay? Let's also pray for each other. A lot of needs going on. A lot of our people still involved in the rescue efforts down in the Charleston area. I guess everybody knows this already anyway, but let's continue to say it. Charleston's not the only place that's having problems. Charleston's got a lot of attention, but McClellanville got hit worse than any place. And there are a lot of other little towns around that, and I've been reading this week in the paper about people that are back at the end of some dead-end road and you know, hadn't been able to see the light of day for since the hurricane hit last week. So let's pray for the people in the outlying communities. Appreciate the good response of our people. There's still opportunities for you to give if you'd like. We'll be able to share things. I think they have about all the material things that they need for now. But people have really rallied. This has been a good testimony. And I appreciate your part in it, too. And our church gave somewhere around $2,200 so far. And a lot of equipment. A lot of people went down to work. And so we're just so thankful for the part that all of our people had there. Good to have Russ Reach here with us today. He's one of our board members from the school and living down in Gainesville, a lawyer and businessman and other interesting ventures that he has. By the way, you and Dave, I have a book I know you would love, a couple of books I know you'd love to see if you haven't seen already. I got my copy this week, volumes 1 and 2 of Origin of Species Revisited by Wendell Byrd. Have you got it yet? You worked on it, yeah, but have you seen the finished product? Okay, it looks good. Wendell Byrd has written a very scholarly work called The Origin of Species Revisited. And it's basically a refutation of the abrupt appearance of species, which is the whole, I guess, foundation of the origin of species and the theory of evolution that grew out of it. So it's a very interesting book. I'm interested in getting into it. I have a sincere suspicion that it's going to be above my head. Okay, but it's going to be very interesting. I'm looking forward to it. A lot of our people made the news this week. I don't know if you noticed that. Dave Bunce was in there. A nice color picture in the paper this week, adjusting a security system. That's his work. And I was real proud. I thought, boy, that looks like Dave Bunce. And I started reading. I said, yeah, it is Dave Bunce. And Carrie Baggett was in there, quoted in the paper about the East Side YMCA. And, you know, it's interesting to see the way our some of our people are being influential in the community and that sort of thing. I commend you, encourage you to continue that. I don't know if you saw it or not, but a week ago Friday, there was an interesting article on hidden treasure in the evening paper. It was outstanding. It was really outstanding. I mean, it really was. And the timing was perfect, as Bob knows. But last Monday, this past Monday, I was in a meeting with the school board, and we were talking about just a variety of things, and the meeting was getting boring. And so the lady next to me, who was with the school department, she wrote a note and passed it to me, and she says, "I saw the article on hidden treasure. I was really encouraged by the kindness and compassion that I saw in the article." And I thought, well, praise the Lord. That's good testimony. So I'm thankful for that. All right, we're talking here in this class about influencing people. Not just winning friends and influencing people, not making sales. That's not what we're talking about. We had a staff training seminar yesterday. Had a great time, too, by the way. All of our staff were there from about 8:30 until 5 yesterday in staff training. It was a real 6. Okay, that's right. Yeah, well, 5 is when we were scheduled to quit. I should also point out to the staff at 8:30 was when we were scheduled to begin, too. Okay, but at any rate, it was an awful rainy day, and everybody got soaked on the way up. But at any rate, we had a great time there. And one of the things we pointed out was about the importance of maintaining friendships and how to do so. You know, have you ever noticed that when a guy calls you that you haven't heard from in 10 years, he's in a new business and he's got to sell something to sell is the probable point. "Oh, hey, how's it been?" "Yeah, well, I just thought I'd give you a call. Yeah, look, my wife and I are, we're in Amway now," and or something like that, you know. And you know, here it comes, right? Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about influencing people for your benefit. We're talking about influencing people for their benefit. Who are the two groups that we are responsible to influence for their benefit? The lost and
our children.
Obviously, we have a command from God to influence those two groups. We have to influence the lost for Jesus Christ, and we have to influence our children for the Lord. Now, the text that supports the thinking that we're looking at right now on this law of the learning process is found in 2 Timothy. Who's got the reference? 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Okay? And it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Well, that's true, isn't it? Things are in a mess. Well, cheer up. They're going to get worse. That's right. But eventually they're going to get better. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." That's true, isn't it? Subjectiveness. I mean, who would have thought that we'd come to a place where people are advertising their products by having somebody get on television and say, "I'm worth it," you know, and this kind of stuff. But I mean, we have people say that. "I'm worth it. You know, I deserve this because I'm such a wonderful person." That's what people say. Covetous, they want what others have, not just content to have their own. Boasters, that's true. It affects all of us, every one of us. Proud, that's why. Blasphemers, that's the result. Disobedient to parents, that's where it started. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These are the kinds of attitudes that prevail in our society today. When we seek to influence people today, that's what we are up against. Those kinds of attitudes. And we've got to find a way to cope with that and deal with it. It says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, not only are we working in an environment like that, but we are working, in essence, shall we say, in competition with people like that. What does it say? It says that people who are naturally led are easily led by those kinds of people. And therefore, we live in a society where those are the kinds of people who are establishing the principles of leadership and the norms of influence. Therefore, we have to be careful that we don't seek to influence people in the same way. We have to influence people biblically rather than in the way that these people do. Because these people will go into houses and lead captive silly women. I wonder. Well, I know the Holy Spirit had it in mind because the Holy Spirit is omniscient. I don't think the writer could possibly have had it in mind. But do you suppose that this thought occurred at that moment, that the conscious awareness was there in the mind of the Holy Spirit? Do you think this is possible when he penned that phrase, that the Holy Spirit, the eternal God, looked 2,000 years into the future and saw the modern American woman sitting at home in front of the television, listening to these kinds of people, leading them captive? Do you suppose he had that in mind? I believe he did. Don't you? I don't think that's all he had in mind. because there are many other ways that this truth is manifest. But it says here that they creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. One of the biggest problems that women have today is daytime TV. Isn't that right? That's not the only thing that's talking about, but that is a major problem. And one of the places where people, where ladies today learn how to influence their children is from TV. They learn how to love their husbands, or not love them, from TV, you see? Now, this is just not an anti-TV text, but what I'm saying is that the problem is evident in that illustration. Therefore, we've got to be careful because many of us, most of us, if not all of us, have been affected by that same kind of thinking. And we've got to be careful that we adjust our thinking to make it biblical rather than just the way the world is. Okay? So we're talking about the law of the learning process. Let's go over here now and take a look at the learning process again on our overhead and see what we've been learning. We were down to, I guess, number 7 or so we introduced last week. And we said that we should consider two limitations in this law of learning. Remember number 6, it's true that many lessons are not learned with this comprehensive thoroughness, but this does not change the fact that no lesson is really learned and so until so understood and so mastered. What's that understanding that he's talking about? What's that wisdom that he's talking about? What is that level of mastery? Remember? What was it? What is the evidence that a person understands the material that's being taught? The ability to do what? If a person really understands the information, they will be able to do something with it. What is that? Apply it. Apply it. Make practical application. Let me ask you a question. Do you like to sit under teaching for any length of time for which you can find no practical application? Anybody in here enjoy that? Not me, okay? Not me. My kids ask those kinds of questions all the time. Somebody was telling me about this the other day. We went to a parent-teacher thing, and my fourth child, rather inquisitive nature, said, had regularly asked the teacher, why are we studying this? You know, what are we going to do with this? You know, and this kind of thing. I think those are valid questions. I think they deserve answers. And I think you need to be careful about when and how you ask them, okay? But, you don't want to phrase them in such a way that it sounds like, I think this is dumb, and I think, you ought to let us study something else. I mean, if that's what you mean and that's the way you imply it, I don't recommend that. But if you really want to know the practical applications, then, you should try to find them. Because that indicates that you're learning and you're now at the point where you have all of it that you feel like you can ever use. And before you go any further with it, you want to know what you're going to be able to do with it. Right? I mean, you've gone beyond just tasting it now. You want to find out if you really want to order some of it. You see. Practical application. Practical application. That's the key. What good is it? What's it going to do for me? Now, I think so often today, we just assume that people in the world are going to know why it's important for them to believe the fundamentals of the faith. You see? My brother-in-law asked me a question several years ago. I was talking to him about the Lord, and we invited them to attend a retreat with us at Northland. They went, and I made some statement. I was preaching the retreat that weekend, and I made some reference in there about evolution. And we were having lunch, and he came to me, and he said, let me ask you a question. And I said, okay. He said, why can't evolution and the Bible have a peaceful coexistence? I said, John, that is a good question. I said, a lot of people wonder that. And they, why can't evolution be true and also believe the Bible and believe in God? I said, there's a fundamental problem here. And I began to explain to him how that evolution was an alternative to creation as the first step to stepping out from under the authority of the Creator. Yeah, but the scientific evidence. I said, well, listen, if it didn't make some sense, and if there was not some scientific evidence involved in the thing, intelligent people wouldn't subscribe to it, if they were honest at all. So sure, there's a lot of truth in it. But, and then he used the old rat poison illustration. You know that one, right? Rat poison is 99% good grain, 1% arsenic. You know, you can't look at the good grain and say, well, you know, I think I'll have some of this for breakfast. That'll kill you. Evolution has a lot of truth in it. The theory of evolution, the scientific evidence that's involved in it. But it also has just enough lies to demonstrate that it's impossible, or enough suppositions to demonstrate that it's impossible. So we talked about it for a while. Now, when a man gets to the place where he's starting to ask that kind of a question, you got him right where you want him. Isn't that right? Because that is a valid question. Now, do you know why evolution and creation can't have a peaceful coexistence? And do you know how to answer somebody that knows the theory of evolution better than they know the story of creation? I mean, there are people today who have just accepted what they learn in school. I listened to a call-in show on the radio the other day. And the guy calls in. And I'll tell you who it was, Rush Limbaugh. Now, you know, Rush Limbaugh's got a lot of interesting things to say. His music stinks, okay? But his social theory is tremendous, okay? I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he sure is a conservative. And boy, I like to hear him harass the liberals. That's the reason I listen to it. I mean, he just has no mercy on these people. And so this guy calls in, and he talks about, how come everybody who's extremist or everybody who stands for anything different than you is always a liberal? He says, I didn't determine it that way. And so they said, yeah. He said, but you don't understand that there are extremists on both sides of the social spectrum. He says, okay, all right, let's hear it. Well, everybody knows, this caller says, that communism and socialism are on the extreme left. That's extreme, excessive liberalism. Limbaugh says, all right. And then he says, and everybody knows that fascism is on the extreme right. Anybody who knows anything knows that that isn't true, but that is what they teach in school. Okay? Fascism is also on the left. Okay? Because it's totalitarian. The left says the government will run your life, and the right says we're going to run our own life. That's the fundamental principle of social theory. You've got to understand that. But because they teach in sociology classes that they're extremists, what they're trying to do is get this so-called balanced socialism in the middle someplace. You understand what I'm saying? But people just assume that because that's what they taught in school. That never made any sense to me even before I was saved. How can fascism be on the right? How are you going to get Stalin and Hitler and what's his name? Mussolini, you know, all yoked up together for the same thing, which is world domination, when you got an extreme left winger and extreme right winger? You know, that doesn't work that way. Unless you got a full circle and they're together in the thing, and then at that point that breaks down the model of the right and the left, doesn't it? See, it doesn't make any sense. But people teach that in school, and folks go around and accept it because somebody said it. Same thing's true about evolution. A lot of people just teach that, and then folks just assume it. Folks assume that it's true. And we have to understand those things well enough to be able to communicate to people. I'm not suggesting that you go out and spend the rest of your life studying evolution, but you ought to know enough to tell a person why it's important if you're asked that question and be able to explain it to them. Well, I followed up on it. I carried the conversation as far as I could and take him with me. And then I said, Johnny, are you interested in going any further with this? Do you really want to learn some more about it? He said, well, this is interesting. He said, I don't know. He said, I'm not sure I accept everything you're saying. And I said, well, I wouldn't ask you to accept it just because I say it. I said, but I can share with you some things that are in the Bible, but if you want to talk about some fellows who understand the things that you're basing your faith on, I'd like to share some things with you. So I went to the bookstore there at Northland, and conveniently, they had a 3-tape series of the debates with Dwayne Gish and what's that other fella? Morris or the other guy, I don't know, the evolution-creation debates that they had several years ago at some major university. What was his name? Say it again. Whitcomb and Gish. Those were the two guys. And they got together, and they had debated, and they just, you know, dismantled the opposition, basically. You know, I love to read debates like that. Years ago, J. Frank Norris debated a guy from the Church of Christ. And the guy from the Church of Christ wouldn't even allow Norris to print his own statements because he just beat him so bad. But Norris is a tremendous debater anyway. They used to rent coliseums, and they'd go down like rent the Memorial Auditorium, and they would have a debate. They had a debate on eternal security. And Norris got up and debated for eternal security, and the other guy got up and debated eternal insecurity, or whatever their position they call, whatever they call it, okay? I mean, the Arminianism is what they debated, okay? So they got into it, and Norris just took the guy apart. He says, all right now. And because he knew that the other guy might do this, he got up and repeated his statements and answered them. So you could tell what the other guy was saying, even though he wasn't allowed to print the other man's statements. And he said things like, now, he said, I want to ask you a question. You know, when a man loses his salvation, is he then a lost sinner or is he a lost Christian? And the guy never would answer that question. He said, the reason I ask this question is because you also believe that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, when you lose your salvation, do you baptize these people again after they get saved? How many times do you baptize? He was just asking him and pointing out all these inconsistencies in the fellow's position and really showed that the thing is impossible. Well, anyway, I had these sets of tapes that I gave to my brother-in-law, and he listened to them, and it was really helpful to him. And I shared with him a couple of more books until he got to the place where, you know, he said, okay, that's as far as I want to go with this. And then we started on some other things. But you see what I'm saying? That is a valid question. Why? Because he's making a practical application. Much of what he has believed in his life is based on his conclusions. Fair enough? Now, my brother-in-law graduated from the Air Force Academy, and it's, you know, that's just what they teach out there. They just teach that evolution, I mean, in their science classes, that's assumed, okay? And so he went there, he learned that, he assumed it too, and now all of a sudden I'm standing up challenging it. Why? Because it's fundamental. Creation is fundamental to what we believe. It is fundamental to what we believe. If you don't believe that, then you're going to end up being a wishy-washy gap theorist or something. Okay, now there may be some folks in here who are gap theorists. What's a gap theorist? Anybody here does not know what that word means? Okay, anybody here does not understand what the gap theory is? The gap theory refers to the space between the ears of the people who subscribe to it. No, I'm kidding. You can be a gap theorist and still be a Bible believer. Okay, whether or not you believe in the gap theory, that is not a fundamental. Okay? That is an interpretation, and there's room for it in the Bible. Okay, I personally don't subscribe to it. However, there is room for it in the Bible. I'll grant you that. Now, I'm teasing you on this other, all right? Please don't misunderstand me. But at the same time, I really, personally, I believe that the whole gap theory thing came about as a result of the popularity of evolution among Bible scholars at the turn of the century. Nobody else knew how to answer it, and so they said, okay, let's incorporate it, and you know what's happened to modern theology as a result of it. It's very dangerous, okay? And it makes some sense, and it does answer some questions, but it brings up more than it answers. Okay? Point I'm making is that there has to be a practical application. Because if God made us, we're accountable to Him. But if we just got here on our own, well, we can do what we want to do. That's the bottom line. Right? So practical application of the things that we're learning is essential. Because we really don't understand them until we know the practical applications. Sometimes, you know, I see these bumper stickers. I'm not all into bumper sticker theology anyway. But I see these bumper stickers that says, you know, God said it and I believe it and that settles it. Well, if you really want to be technically accurate, God said it and that settles it. No matter whether you believe it or not, okay? But I think sometimes when I see those stickers, what somebody is saying is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and I don't care about any other opinions, okay? And that's the impression that gives. Isn't that right? But the point is, we ought to be able to realize that people today need to make practical applications in order to be able to understand things. It's true of all of us, isn't it? Okay. Now, we should consider the two limitations of this law of learning. If we're going to be learning how to make practical applications, we need to consider these two limitations. What are they? The first has to do with the age of the pupils. And I think we just looked at this briefly last week. Has to do with the age of the pupils. It should be remembered that the mental activity of young children lies close to the senses. Well, great. What does that mean? Start with a tactical approach or tactile approach. What does that mean? That's a teacher speaking over here. They got to be able to feel it. Have you ever noticed little kids? When they're laying there in the crib, just little babies, they don't even know they're alive yet, hardly. And they got the little thing with the little ducks or whatever it is, you know, going around and making a little music, and you have to go in there and wind it up forever. By the way, for those of you who are having your children now, somebody has been listening. They have come out with one of those little swings that's operated with a battery. You know? Why didn't somebody think of that thing when we were raising our kids? Okay? I mean, the kid just gets to sleep, and you got to go in, and you got this ratchet, scritch, scritch, scritch. You know, and the kid wakes up and screams again, click, 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 you know, and here he goes. Remember that? Now they got one that's real quiet, and it's got a battery, and I'm thinking, you know, why did it take them 30 years to figure that out? Well, anyway, I'll tell you why I did. Because people get committed to what they're producing and don't listen to the people that are buying it. That's exactly what we're talking about in this class. People get committed to the message of salvation in the way they're used to presenting it, and they don't listen to the people that are listening to it. And people say, nah. And then we go around and preach about how men are rejecting Christ and don't think about it. You see, there may be some things that we're putting into it. They're the equivalent of that ratchet. You see, they're irritating to folks and don't accomplish the purpose. Now, how did I get off on that? What was I talking about? We're talking about the little baby, all right? We're talking about the baby. He's there in the crib, okay? And he looks up, and what can he do? He sees the little colors, and he goes around. And then one day, he looks at you, and it's as though he actually sees you. You know, up until then, you know, you go in there, and you tickle him, and he does what looks like a smile, and you're so thrilled. But he can't even focus on your face yet, okay? Then one day, he starts to focus, and he actually sees you, and he starts watching you. Right? And then he starts reaching for things. And as soon as he gets them, what does he do with them? Puts them in his mouth. Everything goes in the mouth. Because when he's that age, he's got to eat to survive. That's all he knows. Okay? So just, you know, is this something else to eat? Nope. You know, he's trying to decide what's edible or something. I don't know what he's doing. But in the process of discovering what's edible and what's not, he discovers a lot of other features about things. And then after a while, he starts banging them together. I don't know why they do that. I guess that's a sort of a tensile strength test that kids perform or something. You know. But he starts banging everything together, right? He beats them on the side of the crib and he beats them together. And then he does that for a while. And then he starts trying to assemble them when he gets a little older. Okay? And he goes through the phase of, you know, assembling things and putting them together. And then he runs and plays. And he goes through all these different stages until finally he can understand the intricate details of things. Now, right? That's the growing process. But it starts out because his learning process is very close to his senses. And anybody who's working with little children needs to know that. Little kids can't sit still nearly as long as older people can. Now, attention span is shorter. And when you're teaching little kids, you've got to understand how to reach them. One of the things we talked about yesterday was the four motivational factors of our personality. We motivate people. Pastor Dixon's got some tremendous lessons on this. We motivate people through our character, our competence, our personality, and our authority. All four factors, authority, personality, character, and competence, all of those are ways that we influence people. And if a person has a need right now to be motivated by my personality, he's going to chafe if I try to use authority. You ever notice how that works? Now, in other words, a person is really interested in the class. I heard some teenagers talking the other day about one of their teachers. They were talking about a teacher, and they were basically saying that the teacher is a nerd. So, you know, yeah, he's got pleated pants, but they didn't come pleated. He pleats them when he puts his belt on. You know, they were just saying stuff, yeah, he just kind of wrenches that thing around there, and you know what I'm saying? And they were talking about this guy, you know, and it's acting like, you know, what a shame this guy, you know, this is really something. And I was sitting here listening to this, and I was thinking, man, that's bad. You know what they were doing? They were challenging the teacher's what? Personality? Authority? Character or competence? What are they challenging? I don't think so. Yeah, I understand why you say that. I think what they were challenging was his competence. They're becoming bored with the class because they think he's incompetent. And they're trying to point out that he's incompetent by talking about the way he dresses and what he does and things like that. Now, that's unfortunate. It's unfortunate when a person gets to that place where people start to challenge his competence. Now, probably what's happening is that those students could be motivated by the man's competence, but he's using another aspect of his personality and doesn't realize it. He's probably using authority, and he has a right to do that. But if he, don't try to figure out who I'm talking about, okay? Okay, but if he tries to pull rank on them, and they're looking for competence, then, okay, just stay out if you're going to go out, okay? Don't be coming on and off, okay? But whoever's listening to this on tape, I'm talking to the lights, okay? But, okay. The point I'm making is, you see, here's a fella who could get it on competence, but he's trying to get it on authority, probably. That's what I suspect. And so what are they doing? They're coming back to prove him incompetent. Has that ever happened to you? You try to do something with your kids, and what they want to know is they want it on personality. They want to be involved with you in this thing. Hey, what are we doing? I don't have time to talk about it right now. Just go do so-and-so. They wanted you to give them some personality, and you gave them authority. And they're going to resist your authority. One of the wise things, or one of the things that a wise person needs to learn to do, is to read what aspect of his character or competence or personality or whatever, what aspect of his personality is the word, but not just that one of the four, what aspect of his personality he needs to use to motivate people. Okay? What do most soul winners try to use when they talk to people about Christ? Most of the time, traditionally, for the last 20 years, what has it been? It has been authority. Why? They're right. Why are they even doing this? They're being obedient to the authority of God. So since they are going out to do this because their authority told them to, therefore they go out and do this with God's authority as their credibility. Now, do you think that average Joe out here in society is interested in your authority over his spiritual life? Who knows the answer? Short word, two letters. No, he's not, okay, at all. What is he interested in? Your personality. But if you focus only on personality, you're going to end up with what? What is called today? Lifestyle evangelism. Okay? Personality evangelism. You need to use your personality, but not just your personality. You also need to use your character, which is another aspect of lifestyle evangelism. Personality is verbal lifestyle evangelism, and character is silent lifestyle evangelism. What about competence? That's what I'm arguing for in here. Okay? Yes? That's right. All right? If all you know is the Romans Road, you are incompetent. But you may be competent enough to get started. Okay? Yes, sir. That's all they have. That's right. Hey, look, let me say this. I would rather a man is faithful with what he has than a person sit back and say, I'm not going to do anything until I get more. Okay? This week on the radio, we're in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. The last part of chapter 19 deals with the rich young ruler. Now, you know how that works there? The rich young ruler comes to the Lord, and the Lord sympathizes with him. Now, a lot of people beat up on the rich young ruler and talk about how he loved his money and what a scoundrel he was because he loved his money. And I think a lot of people beat up on him the same way that the disciples did because they don't have any. But the Lord sympathized with him when he said, how hardly shall they that be rich come into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you study that, what you're going to find is that the Lord was saying, basically, bless his heart, it is really hard for a rich man to humble himself and get saved. And Peter, the spokesman, said, what do you mean? If he doesn't want to give up his money, he doesn't deserve to come in. We've given up everything. Since you're being sympathetic with him and he's having a hard time giving up what he's got, what are we going to get since we've given up everything? And the Lord says, now, Peter, don't worry about it. You've given up everything, and you're going to get a reward. And then he gives the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And people misapply that parable so often. They say that the guy that came in at 6 o'clock and the guy that came in at 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock and all the rest of it, all those guys got a penny. Remember the story? They say that's about salvation. That's not about salvation. That is a direct response to Peter's attitude. Peter says, what are we going to get? We've been working for you all day, Lord. And if this guy gets in at the last minute, what's he going to get? And the Lord says, he's going to get the same thing you got. He said, I'll tell you why. Because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that if you get to thinking that you deserve heaven or rewards on the basis of your own good works, you're going to be last. If you want to try to be first, you're going to be last. You got to be willing to be last in order to be first in the kingdom of heaven. Rewards are not based on how big an opportunity you had. Rewards are based on your fidelity and faithfulness to the opportunity that you had. You see? Now, the world sees it just the other way. Okay? If I were to mention the name Ty Cobb, how many of you in here would at least recognize the name? All right? How about Alfred Kramer? Okay. Who knows who Alfred Kramer is? Okay. Ty Cobb stole 55% of the bases that he attempted. He got, 98 bases that he successfully stole? And 45% of the bases that he attempted to steal, he got tagged out. Alfred Kramer stole 98% of the bases he attempted for a total of 37. And the reason you remember Ty Cobb is because he stole 98, and the reason you don't remember Alfred Kramer is because he stole 37. What's the point? The point is that the world says, the more you get, the more you get. Okay? In other words, the world does not praise people on the basis of percentages of success or faithfulness to opportunity. It judges you on the basis of how much you've got. If you don't think so, go back to the bumper sticker evangelism again. People are promoting their theology on their bumper stickers a whole lot these days. And in addition to the Christians who put bumper stickers on, there's a lot of heathens and humanists that have their philosophy on there. Like, you know, I'm spending my grandchildren's inheritance. Well, I wouldn't admit it or brag about it. Okay? How about he that dies with the most toys wins? Have you seen that one? Is that not the philosophy we're talking about? The reason that people praise those today who have been very successful is because they want more. They're materialists. God bases his judgment of us not on how much we did, but on how faithful we were with the opportunity we had. How about the parable of the widow and the two mites, or the story of the widow and the two mites? The rich men gave a whole lot more than she did, but she gave all she had. That was the point, right? That's what we try to teach the kids at Hidden Treasure. It's not how much you do, it's what you do with what you've got. Okay? Now, if you've got a lot of talent, you've got a lot of responsibility. If you have a little bit of talent, you still have a responsibility. Okay? Now, how about the fellow over here who's pastoring in a town of 4 million, and he's built a church of 2,000? Let's compare that guy to the fellow out in the cornfields of Iowa in a town with a population of 300, and he's got 50 of them in his church. Huh? Looks like to me that that guy is shucking more corn than what's growing. I mean, he's getting the job done. Isn't that right? Now, the fellow in the town's getting the job done too, but the determination is who's faithful to the opportunity that he's got. I've been a lot of fellows gone to the mission field and labored for the Lord and not won people to the Lord for years, and sometimes not even during their own lifetime. But if they are doing what God has given them to do, they're faithful. That's the basis of the understanding. Now, the world doesn't see that because the world wants to judge on the basis of success. We've got to show faithfulness in that reward. Now, that was why the parable was given there. And you know, the disciples still didn't get it. The very next thing the Lord said after he gave them the parable of the laborers in the vineyard was that he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, be put to death, and the third day would rise again. And you know what the very next thing in Matthew chapter 20 is? The very next thing! James and John coming to ask if one can sit on the right hand and one can sit on the left. The very next thing. They totally missed the point. And the Lord basically said, okay, all right, you can drink of the cup and go through the baptism, but you don't understand what that means. You're only going to do it symbolically. You're not going to do it actually. And he says, just be faithful. You see? That's what the Lord wants us to do. Now, what's the point? And how's that related to the lesson? Somebody help me get back, okay? We're talking about young children having experiences that lie close to the senses and how people today... their learning experiences are different. I don't know how in the world I got off on all that. I'm sure it was related. There's no re-entry ramp on this road. We're going to have to back up. I'm sure there's a connection. And I would love to look like I had my act together by making that connection. But since I can't, let's move on. Okay, Dr. Bob Jr. is excellent at that. I mean, man, he can get himself out on the moon and get back. I've never been able to see how he does that. Yes? Okay, all right, go ahead. That's right, no observer. Yeah, good. That's good. Talking about the senses and observation and so on. Except when you get to be a PhD, you get to add your imagination to your senses, okay? You know, whatever you imagine, you can say that you have experience. Well, anyway, I'm picking on it. Okay, another limitation is one concerned with the different fields of human knowledge. In each branch of knowledge, there are distinct evidences and applications. Therefore, the operation of the law of learning process will vary to meet conditions. Okay? different fields of human knowledge, different things. Some people, now this doesn't mean that these people are not intelligent, but some fields of human knowledge remain sensory. A lot of people like to work with their hands. I like to work with my hands. I really do. You know, when I have studied myself stupid to the place where I can't even understand what I'm doing anymore, I like to go and get a little project where I can just kind of relax and do something with my hands. Make a little something. Use a tool. Wouldn't you like to do things like that? Or, you know, get involved in, or go cut the grass. Something that's experiential, your senses are involved, and that sort of thing. Okay? The rules which follow from this law are useful for both the teacher and the pupil. Let's get some rules then that apply to those. Wait a minute. I took the thing off too soon. Here it is right here on the bottom of the one I just took off. I'm not as good at using the overhead as Les Overlay. His nickname is Les Overlay. Okay? The rules which follow from this law are useful for both the teacher and the pupil. A, help the pupil form a clear idea. How do you do that? Anybody you're trying to influence, how do you do that? If you're trying to influence somebody's mind, how do you get him to form a clear idea? Yes, sir.
One of the ways is to ask him to tell you back what you've taught him.
Okay. You ask him to tell you back. All right. Yes. Ask him to give you an example. Excellent. Excellent. How about asking him for an application? Now, what would you do in such and such a situation or something like that? Okay. Help him to form a clear idea. All right. Give me an example of that. Have you ever seen this done? Huh? Oh, I'm so glad you noticed. Okay, it's happening at this moment. Okay, that's the way you do it. Just ask people. Now, what do we mean by that? Do you have it? Explain it. All right, now, what we're talking about, teaching something to a person, helping them to make the application, number one, helping them to state a clear idea. The way you do that is by asking them to restate it in their own words, okay, or asking them for an application. Now, in your situation, for example, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do this, either on your job or with your children or somewhere else with a neighbor you're trying to win the Lord? How are you going to be able to use that rule of helping your learner form a clear idea? How are you going to do that? Okay, all right, back here. Ms. Wilhelm? Object lessons, illustrations, those are excellent ones, all right? In other words, let's get one of those. Let's say a coworker. Let's say you're witnessing to somebody and you're talking to him about a Bible principle and you want to help him form a clear idea. How are you going to explain it? How are you going to relate it to something that you know he knows using the other laws of the lesson? The other laws of learning. Okay, Ms. Neely? All right, let's get one. Think with me. Something at work, all right? All right. Let's say you're witnessing to a lawyer. He understands the laws of the court and justice. And you might use some illustration from those experiences to illustrate justification. You're trying to talk about justification. You explain how double jeopardy would be a good principle. Can you see how you could use double jeopardy to teach that we don't have to die for our sins if Jesus has? Do you know what double jeopardy is? Dave, explain that. You can't be tried twice for the same crime. Okay? So in other words, once the trial has been conducted, you can't be tried again. Is that right? Fair enough? All right? What are you guys laughing at back there? Okay? So, has the trial already been conducted for our sins? Amen. Who was found guilty in that trial? Yeah, we were. But wait a minute. Who was punished? Jesus Christ was. He was convicted of our sins. He was executed for our sins. Therefore, we don't have to be if we'll put our faith in Him. You see, there's a practical illustration from the job. Can anybody think of another one? Yes, sir. Okay, there you go. Trying to talk about the authority of God, talk about the boss at work. Same thing would apply to home, right? Use the parent-child relationship to illustrate the God and creature relationship. I saw a couple more hands. Where were they? Okay? Absolutely. Listen, you cannot overestimate the value of repetition in learning. Now, at the same time, you got to be careful that you don't just say the same thing over and over and over and over and over. But on the other hand, when you're trying to get a hold of a concept, look, let's talk for a few minutes about this, folks. I'm trying to teach you some principles that will help you to influence others. Now, you're hearing them, and you're appreciating them, and you're, I hope, you know, at least staying awake during them, and that sort of thing. But until you can give me 10 times the answers that I'm getting right now to these questions, you don't have it yet. You don't have it. In order to help you learn this, I've got to use this while I'm teaching you. You see? You've got to be able to come up with illustrations. Everybody in here has got to be able to think, well, yeah, I could do this. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it that you're thinking of illustrations, but you just don't feel like that you need to share them, you know, in the class? Or is it that you don't have them? Now, I will not call on you. How many of you in your own minds right now are thinking of practical applications of being able to get the person to state clearly in his own words at work something that you're trying to teach him, or you're thinking of a practical application of how you could use this with your children? You have something in mind, you think you got it, but you just don't want to volunteer to say it in class. Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you don't yet? All right, that's why we're going to stay on it until you got it. Okay? You've got to be able to create in your mind an understanding of this. Now, and as in any didactic arrangement, you know what that is? Teaching environment where we're having to teach, okay? There are going to be some that say, come on, let's move on. I got it. Well, I understand that, but you're not the only one in here, okay? Help the pupil form a clear idea. If you're trying to teach somebody, the law of the, what is this? Learning process says you must help the pupil form a clear idea. What does that mean? How are we going to do it? Carol? Yeah, a clear idea. Now, sometimes kids are reluctant to state their clear idea because, you know, don't treat me like a kid. You know, don't browbeat me. Don't humiliate me. You know, I understand that. And I'm not trying to do that to you. I'm just trying to make sure that you got it. Now, if you got it, we'll move on. If you don't have it, ask a question. Ask a question. Now, we've all been in classes where we've been taught this way, right? And you thought, well, I'm not real sure if I got it, so keep talking and I'll see. Okay, so I'm going to move on. Warn him that the words of his lesson have been carefully chosen. We're saying things the way we say them, and the words are important. That's for a reason. That's one of the reasons that you have to teach the words. Why do we use the words atonement, propitiation, justification, adoption? Why do we use words like that when we're studying the doctrine of salvation? All right? They've been carefully defined. They are precise. They have a technical, accurate meaning. Okay? On Wednesday night, I answered a question in a question and answer session where people were asking about whether Jesus raised himself from the dead. Okay? The question there, the problem there, is with the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Does anybody in here know what that means? Okay, a few people do. Does anybody know what the doctrine is? Okay. What is the doctrine? It is the doctrine of the relationship to the deity and the humanity of Christ. Everybody knows that Jesus' body died. Okay? Who knows in here whether Jesus' divine nature died? Who has an opinion on that? That is an extremely complex answer. Well, the answer is no, it didn't. But it's complex to explain that. Jesus' body died. Okay? But the hypostatic union is extremely difficult to explain at that point. What was the relationship to his eternal divine nature and his dead body while he was dead? You see? That's extremely complex. Now, the word hypostatic, if you could define that word, you would immediately understand it. What if you had the definition? Because of the meaning of the word and the Greek original. That's why in doctrine, words are precise and they mean certain things. And when people know what words mean, they're able to understand other things. Have you ever been correcting your children? I mean, just really getting on them, only to find out that they didn't understand what you were talking about because you were using a word they didn't understand? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me before. I challenge you sometimes to ask your children to define some of the words they're using. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, it's like, you know, and sometimes they're close, but, you know, you can really find out where they are. Dr. Harris? Yeah. Excellent. Excellent way to have devotions. While you're reading the verses and you come to a word, what does this word mean? Now, a lot of times they'll have more understanding about it than you realize. But in the process of developing their definition, that's when they really get a hold of the word. The words have been carefully chosen. Help the children to understand, or help the convert prospect to understand that the words have been carefully chosen and that they are extremely important. Okay? We'll do just a couple more here. Showing that usually more things are implied than are said. More things are implied than are said. There's a whole lot more to this than what we're talking about. That's obvious from today's lesson, isn't it? There's a whole lot more to this than we have time for, obviously. Teach him that. Help him to think beyond just what's being said. You're not just trying to teach him how to memorize the information. That's one of the reasons I get a little bit frustrated when I use handouts. Those handouts are just to kind of help you keep moving and help you get the information that you missed last week and stuff like that. Please don't come to this class thinking, boy, I got to get this material and I got to fill these blanks out and I'll take it and put it on the shelf with all the other material that I've filled out at the seminars and never learned anything from it. You know, it's more important that you understand and realize what we're talking about than it is that you fill in the blanks of the handout. Ms. Neely? Okay, let's get the context of the statement now. This rule does not apply to life in general. This rule applies to the lesson format. When you're teaching him something, you need to teach him that you're not telling him everything there is to know about that. This is in context of that particular lesson, okay? Not just in life general, okay? In other words, with reference to this material, you see? In other words, that statement there does not imply general application. It has specific application. Dave, did you have your hand up? Did you raise your hand? Yeah. No? Okay. All right. So, and then ask him to express in his own words the meaning as he understands it. That same thing we saw a minute ago. Let the reason why be perpetually asked. Don't rebuke him for that. Don't rebuke him for that. That's your best teaching tag. Let the question why be perpetually asked. But let him also clearly understand that reasons must vary with the nature of the material he's studying. Aim to make the pupil an independent investigator. Help him test his conceptions to see that they reproduce the truth taught. Seek constantly to develop in pupils a profound regard for truth as something noble and enduring. Teach the pupil to hate shams and sophistries and to shun them. Now that's old language. That was written 140 years ago. What he means is there, teach him to have integrity. You can't put your trust in anything that doesn't have integrity. And if a person is going to just dance around the issue and never really deal with it, they're not going to be able to put their confidence in it. Sometimes when we're trying to teach people something, they'll come to a place where it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and people will just evade it. And that becomes the central concern for that person. Yes, sir? Sure. You can make them say whatever you want to make them say. Sure. You can make it say whatever you want to say. That's right. The point is that you've got to discern what the opportunity is that God gave you on that one and be faithful to it. That's right. Okay. Well, these are some rules. We're going to get into the next one here pretty soon because we've got to keep moving. You get all this stuff for your handout there? Okay, next time we're going to get into the last law, the seventh law, which is the law of review. Okay, now we've been reviewing all through this thing. Let me just ask you, is there anybody in here who through these series of lessons that we've had on Sunday morning feels like you're getting some information that will help you to do those two things? It will help you to influence your children and help you to influence lost souls for Christ. Anybody in here feel that? Okay, amen. That's encouraging. All right, we're going to come back for the law of review next week. And we're not just going to review, we're going to study the law of review. Okay? Next week. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you now for an opportunity to look at this again. Pray you bless this day. Help us to have a day of rejoicing and sunshine in our souls, even though it's raining outside. Help us to know the joy of the Lord. Help us to apply these things that we've learned in our service for Thee, even this week. In Jesus' name, amen.